Okay, one more after this, and we're done for the semester. But we're going to come back in the fall and have fun. So we're going to start the day after Labor Day. Week after Labor Day, and we'll pick back up, and we'll have some fun. It's really been fun for me, and I hope it's been fun for you. It seems like the Lord has just placed these studies exactly at the right time we need them, and the one tonight is no exception. If our country ever needed to hear something, it would be this study tonight on telling the truth, and it's an amazing thing when you think about it, how many people just don't think about telling the truth. They don't even know they're not telling the truth. I met a man one time when I was first starting out in real estate, and they told me, they said, now, if you ever want to go do a deal with this man, just don't do it. Don't even go down and talk to him, because he had gotten to a point where he lied so much, he was amoral. He didn't even know when he was telling the truth or not. He had to hire his attorney to tell him what was true and what wasn't. And believe it or not, he's still around today. I was talking to somebody that went to work for him and wished he hadn't have. So anyway, this is an important message, but before, I want to say something. Does anybody know why the tomato was red, is red? Anybody? Come on. It saw the salad dressing. Okay, you know we're getting towards the end of the study if the jokes get that bad. Anyway, she liked it. Okay, dressing, red tomato, salad dressing. Okay, y'all all got it. Okay. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 37, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. And the title there in your notes is Making Your Word Your Bond. And let's start reading in verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. You probably heard of this book. It was published in 2010 by Tyndale Publishing, entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It was written by Kevin Malarkey and his son Alex. Have anybody ever heard of that book? You've heard of the book, but not the joke. Wait, one person heard of the joke. I'm kidding. So anyway, it was written by his father along with Alex. It sold more than 1 million copies, and it spent months on the New York bestseller list. The book was about a car wreck that Alex and his father were involved in. Alex was 6 years old and suffered several injuries, including spinal cord injury, neck injuries, brain trauma, and he was in a coma for 2 months. He was left a quadriplegic. The book describes visions of heaven that Alex had seen while he was in a coma. He recalls supernatural experiences that includes being out of body, where he saw his father caught up and carried to safety by an angel after flying out of the window of their car. The book says that soon after that, Alex felt an angel take him through the gates of heaven, which he describes meeting Jesus, who appears through a hole in heaven. And the book featured the devil multiple times and described several trips to heaven and back. Shortly after the book was published, John MacArthur came out with his book on heaven, and it critiqued a trend at that time of a lot of books where people had talked about dying and coming back and speaking about heaven. And John in his book made the point that these kinds of books going around speaking about heaven were nothing like the Bible's descriptions of heaven, and they were full of inconsistencies, and he pointed out that there's no way these books could be true. Well, Beth Malarkey, who is the mother of Alex and the wife of the father, read an excerpt from John's book, and she called Grace to You and left a message wanting someone to call her back. And Phil Johnson told me this story. So he saw the call thinking, he called her back thinking she was going to be angry about John questioning what was written in this New York Times bestseller. But it was really the opposite. She called to thank John for his book and asked for help to get the word out that her husband's book was full of lies. And she said her son Alex was so troubled by the lies attributed to him in the book, he was even fearful of judgment that he would face if he didn't correct the lies his dad put down in the book. And Alex actually wrote this, and here I quote, "This book is one of the most deceptive books ever." But the publisher, Tyndale Publishing, was opposed to setting the record straight. They even censored Alex from posting on their Facebook page because the book was a bestseller and they didn't want to lose book sales by admitting the lies. After all this came out, MacArthur re-edited his book on heaven and included some of these facts. And Alex and his mother, Beth, paid a dear price for telling the truth. Phil told me that he really respected them for doing that. But on the other hand, their dad, Kevin, abandoned his marriage. Last year in October, his ex-wife, Beth, literally, the dad sold the house out from under him and evicted him out of the house. Well, back to the publisher, Tyndale. They actually hired a professional publicist to try and silence Alex. And when the secular news media became aware of Alex's confession of lies and they wanted to set the record straight, the news went viral. And a wave of articles gave the impression that Alex's confession was a recent change of mind for him, but that wasn't the case. Furthermore, it came out that the publisher had known for at least 3 years that Alec Malarkey disputed the contents of the book, saying it was all fictional, and yet they continued marketing the lies anyway. The father in Tyndale House had no worries about whether the book was truthful or full of lies. All they wanted was the money. And so they kept selling it. Unfortunately, we live in a time that telling the truth is rare. People say things they don't mean. They shade the truth by what they don't say. We have the media that lies to us. We have politicians that lie to us. We have advertisers that lie to us. We have clients that lie to us. We have bosses that lie to us. I'm in the development business, and we have subcontractors that lie to us, and they say they're going to be there, and they say they're going to do it, and they never show up, and they never come when they say they're going to come. It's just constant. And it's rare that you can find someone that you can count on that will tell the truth. I wrote down 7 types of lies. Just think about this. Number 1, white lies. Just a little half-truth, white lie, really. Well, it's really more of a white lie. It doesn't matter. You don't want to hurt anybody. Broken promises, that's another one. Telling someone you'll do something when you won't. Or there's the lie of a fabrication, where you just kind of make it up for convenience. Then there's the line of exaggeration. You know, you heard the guy that went fishing. Have you heard that story? He said, "I caught a fish this big." He was the one-armed fisherman. Anyway, the point is that people lie all the time. They just make things up. There's the half-truth, deceptive. saying something in a hidden way to get what you want. There's the compulsive liar, a person who lies so much, as I mentioned earlier, that they just don't know when they're telling the truth. And then there's just the bold-faced liar that just lies, and everybody knows it. I mean, we sit on television with our leadership, don't we? The average person lies. The average person, I hope we're not average, lies 1 to 2 times a day. The source is University of Massachusetts study. Men lie more often than women. That's not surprising. But women are better at detecting lies. People are more likely to lie when they're under pressure or stress. The most common lie, you know what it is? I'm fine. I'm fine. People are more likely to lie when they're communicating by email or text than in person. And people who are more extroverted tend to be more honest, while people who are more introverted tend to be more likely to lie. Isn't that interesting? Well, the truth is, we find ourselves in a society that is so degraded and disintegrated to the point that truth just doesn't matter. Just doesn't. It's the end that matters. The truth is secondary. Just last month, Newsweek, a liberal magazine publication, published an article on the lies about COVID from our government. And here's what they wrote. According to Newsweek, it was the biggest, most tragic, most unethical breakdown of public health leadership in modern history. They went on to say the lockdowns were reckless, unprecedented, listen to this, and contrary to established pandemic science. They already had it. And the added massive harms of those policies on children, they wrote, the elderly and lower income families were indisputable, well documented in numerous studies. Well, as I mentioned, we can no longer trust our government, our president, our political leaders. We can no longer trust our newspaper, our television news outlets to tell us the truth. In fact, the lack of honesty and desire for truth is a major threat to our democracy. When we try to eliminate God out of our lives, what do we eliminate with that? We eliminate truth. When we become a society full of people who lie, it has catastrophic implications. Why? Because we are created in the image of a truthful God. And therefore, we're made to reflect truth, not lies. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a picture, again, is of how God transforms people's lives. No one is perfect. We know that. But the genuine believer's life should be and is and has to be, if you're a believer, headed in the direction of the characteristics that Jesus has been describing to us and teaching us these last few weeks. And if you're a genuine Christian, your life and my life should resemble what our Lord is teaching us, especially here tonight in being truth tellers. Well, the Pharisees had manipulated the law again on telling the truth. That again rationalized what Moses has said in the Old Testament in order to make it easier for them to tell the lies and get away with it. They'd re-engineered again the intent of the law so they could basically lie. And so we live in a day much like when they lived back with Jesus then in the first century. There was a lack of people who would tell the truth. I think of Jeremiah 17:9. That was a verse that my father quoted so much to me. I was a young guy in business, and I'd call up and talk about this and talk about that, and I'd tell him this and tell him that. And it seems like every other conversation, he'd quote Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the human heart is in a natural state, left by itself. It's just a lying factory. That's what the human heart does. It's a deceitful heart. It's a sick heart. And apart from Christ, people will lie to you and be shocked that you don't like it. That's how wicked people are. Well, that's against the character of God. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. The NIV says, the Lord detests lying lips. So Jesus is zeroing in on the heart. Man looks on the outside. You'll remember, and these Pharisees are looking on the external, but God is scrutinizing the inner thoughts and the intentions of everyone's heart. My heart and your heart. So Jesus begins to set the record straight on what really happens, what really means to keep your word, and how bad it is when we lie. What keeping our word means. And so we're coming to number four of specific examples of what our Lord is using to just peel back the outside and get to our heart and drill down through the facade and say, look, this is what I'm looking at. This is what the Pharisees and scribes were doing, and I want you to see the truth. I want you to see the truth. And so let's start with our first point there. You'll see the external example, verse 33, the first part A. And Jesus, again, starts the same way. He says, again, you've heard that the ancients were told. He doesn't say it was written. Remember, we said that last week. But rather, he says, you have heard. So again, I want to remind you, there was nothing wrong with the Mosaic law and how it was written. It was the code. It was a moral code. It expressed the morality of God and what he wanted. But the people of Jesus' day, they were in the first century. They were operating, again, under these religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and they had set this system up to be an external system. And so they were just misinformed. They had false interpretation. And the law, again, had just been retwisted like we twist things. We do the same thing. And preachers in our pulpits do the same thing today. They take the truth and twist it. I mean, they take the scripture out of context. They allow secular values to overshadow the message. That's what drives their message instead of the word. They use Christian words and Bible verses and Bible stories in order to deceive listeners who aren't perceptive and they're not discerning. They use personal opinion instead of God's truth. They turn their messages into self-promotion rather than pointing everyone to Christ. And some are even so clever and deceptive in their delivery that it's really hard to determine if they're true or fake. So it's really no different. It's all the same. Why is it all the same? Because our hearts are still the same 2,000 years later. And that's why this book is just as relevant today and tomorrow as it was thousands of years ago. Because our hearts are still the same. And we still need the same timeless truth. And so they'd reduced the law that God had given to Moses to this external law, and they'd brought it down to a human standard, which again was an external standard. They de-emphasized the authority of the ninth commandment of not lying, down to the point where they could lie and get away with it. They had it worked. They'd figured it out. They had so duped the common people. They believed these scribes and Pharisees because they assumed they were right. Because, I mean, they came on as powerful and smart and educated. Jesus masterfully destroys the false, manipulated teaching of what they were saying. And he says, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Well, think about it. The society back then, though, was more less literate than we are. They were really more illiterate. When we need a legal document, we go to a lawyer specializing in the field, and we ask him to draw up a piece of paper, and we sign the document, and both parties execute it, okay? But in Jesus' time, they didn't have that. They had oral contracts. And so with certain agreements, you just had words. You didn't have a piece of paper. And when you made an oral, legally binding agreement, in Jesus' day, it was a vow. It was a vow, which, strictly speaking, was an oath. And so you can imagine, when you made a vow in Jesus' day, it was serious business. It was like signing and notarizing a document in our day. And so you remember, I'll read this to you. You don't have to turn to it. Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, when a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. So vow is very important. Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not be slack in paying it. Again, a vow, serious. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. So when God's involved and you make a vow, I mean, it was serious. So when someone took an oath or a vow, or they swore by God and expressly took his name in the oath, it was a solemn commitment. And so God then was a sort of guarantor, if you will, of the person making the vow. And this helps us see the vow before God and what that was. Because if God was your witness then, and you're making this vow before God, then you were subject to his punishment. That's the way it was set up. And so naturally, the scribes and the Pharisees had shifted the focus of making a vow and the need to keep it to another formula that they'd come up with. They'd concocted it. And this is what's going on. The Pharisees had made an oath in the name of the Lord. If the Pharisees had made a name, follow me on this, made an oath in the name of the Lord. If they bowed in front of the Lord and in his name, then the oath had to be kept. They knew that. But on the other hand, if one made an oath without specifically using the Lord's name, this is the fine print, then this oath was considered to be less important and didn't require someone to be overly concerned to keep it. So the idea was, is just leave God's name out of it. Don't make a vow with his name in it. And so they twisted the formula of making vows, become popular by making your oaths. They would make an oath or a vow by heaven, or they'd vow by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the temple, and they left the Lord's name out of it. Later in Matthew, Jesus is admonishing the scribes and Pharisees about abusing the oaths. Let me just read this. Matthew 23:16, he says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, there they are swearing by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, there's something else they're swearing by, is obligated. And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that is on it is obligated. So see, they're just picking all these things to swear by. One you're obligated and one you're not. Finally, in verse 19, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? And so Jesus is exposing this faulty reasoning, and he's saying this is ridiculous. In essence, Jesus is saying, explain to me how your swearing by the temple doesn't obligate you to keep your vow, but swearing by the gold of the temple does obligate you to keep your word. And in the same way, you know, they were hypocritical, and they reasoned that swearing by the gift on the altar was binding, but not swearing by the empty altar. By swearing by the empty altar wasn't. So here's the point. They were hypocritical, and they were just manipulating all this stuff. And Jesus said, this is just all wrong. It's hypocrisy. And Spurgeon said this, I love this, hypocrisy. You know what the word hypocrisy is in the Bible? You know, it's like a mask, you know? It's a mask over your face, and you see one thing, and you take it off, you see a different thing. That's what the word hypocrisy means. Spurgeon said, hypocrisy is a hard shell to cover a hollow heart. And that's what we were seeing. Jesus is exposing these shallow hearts. And so these scribes and Pharisees had conjured up their new system so they could bypass God's law and get away with lying. And they just taught that if you made your vows or oaths in one way specific, then you had to keep your promise. But if you made your vow in a different way and you were clever in your wording, then you didn't have to keep your promise. How about that? So can you imagine the chaos and the lack of trust and the lying going on in that day? I mean, the lies were everywhere. They were ubiquitous. And they were lethal. I mean, people would appear to be making an agreement, but later they say, well, I didn't mean to because I said this. And the formula was this and not that. And remember our conversation? For example, you remember when you were a kid? I did this all the time. You'd say, I'm not going to keep my word because I had my fingers crossed or I had my legs crossed or my, you know, whatever. Everybody did that. That's what this was. But it was more of a sophisticated system that they developed to just bypass the truth. So here we are. Jesus then comes on the scene. He's exposing this system of how they're trying to avoid telling the truth, and they do not like it, naturally. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make false vows. These kind of vows were not real vows. They weren't commitments at all because they never meant to be kept in the first place. They were making dishonest, untrue promises and vows that they didn't intend to. And Jesus says, my people, essentially, us, who reflect my character, cannot be this way. We can't make false vows. We can't lie. We have to be truth tellers. If we do that, then we expose our hearts. And Jesus is saying, I'm looking at your heart, not the letter of some make-believe formula that you excuse yourself for lying. And so God wants us to reflect his standard. That's the whole point. And they weren't doing it. And we got to go to the next point. It's the internal standard. And this is really gets down to what he's saying. Look what he continues to say. But you, in verse 33b, shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. If you make a vow, you have to keep it. Jesus is speaking as directly as he can. And he's saying that if you give someone your word, no matter what, you have to keep it. There's no escape clauses. There's no crossing your fingers or crossing your legs or I didn't mean to say that. If you make an agreement with someone as a believer, you have to keep it. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't break it. I can remember my father saying, son, if you give a man your word, even if it costs you whatever, money or whatever, keep it. Keep it. That's always stuck in my mind. Even if it costs you something, keep it. Keep it. Calvin put it this way, he is not faithful, he who is not faithful in the little thing will not be faithful in a big thing. That's critical. That's critical. And so Jesus is teaching, it doesn't matter what you swear by. That's not the point. You can't avoid a reference to God since he was the ultimate creator of all things. So follow me on this. Look at verse 34. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. So they were making oaths by heaven. Heaven's the vaulted expanse of the sky. And God spoke heaven into existence, his realm, his throne. In fact, in Hebrew, heaven was Jehovah's dwelling place, and it's the believer's true and eternal home. So to swear by heaven didn't get God out of anything. If they were swearing by heaven, God was in it because that's where he lives. That's the point of this verse. And then he goes on to say, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. And just like the heavens, God is saying, if you're going to swear by earth, I want you to understand, I'm the one that created the earth and all that's in it. To pledge your oath and vow by the earth was just the same thing as vowing by my name, because I own the earth. It's mine. You don't get out of it that easy either. And then look what he says. He says, and also people who are vowing by Jerusalem, they were making pledges by Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Again, God is saying, you don't get out of it by leaving me out of it, because I own Jerusalem. It's my city. I have the sovereign right over Jerusalem. Then he goes on in verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Even if you make an oath and pledge by your own hairs that are on your head, Jesus is saying, yeah, it's your head, but I gave it to you, and I'm in charge of the hairs on your head and when they change color. So you can't get rid of me on that one either, you see. You're still bringing me into it, even if you're making pledges like that. So Jesus is saying, no matter what these Pharisees are saying, they're not leaving God out of any pledge. So the bottom line is, Jesus explained, no matter who these Pharisees make their pledge to, God is ultimately in that pledge, which technically causes them to have broken their vow, no matter what. Now, this was happening in everyday life. They weren't in civil courts. It was going on widespread. It was thoughtless swearing in everyday speech. People might even swear by their life or by their beard. I read that. One commentator said there was an inevitable trivialization of everyday language and integrity. It became common practice to convince another that you were telling the truth while lying by bringing some person or imminent object into reference, and the deception was very subtle. One rabbi taught that if one swore by Jerusalem, one was not bound, but if one swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding. Is that crazy? Evidently, because in some way impelled God's divine name. And all this produced in its followers a profound spiritual kind of schizophrenia. I'm not telling the truth, but I'm really not lying. Nobody knew. We can imagine the irrational conversations. Just think about this. Joseph, you agree to buy my home for 900 shekels. I have already moved into my new place. And Joseph would say, sorry, Samuel, but I'm not buying your home because I found another one. I like it better. On top of that, I swore by the temple, and so it doesn't count. That's the way it happened. I never brought God's name into it, so tough luck. I'm not buying your house. That's kind of the way it worked. And so Jesus is explaining that since everything is by him, Romans 11, 36, or through him and of him, you can't get out of telling the truth by what you pledge your word to, no, there's still an internal standard and I'm involved in everything. That's what he's trying to say. So to paraphrase, Jesus is extremely serious to invoke. He's saying if you're going to invoke God's character in any aspect of your promise and fail to keep it, you're in trouble. God always tells the truth. He's truthful and faithful, and he always keeps his promises. So when we bring God into our promises and we don't keep them, what do we do to God? What do we do to God? Well, we blaspheme him. We dishonor him rather than bring glory. Whitfield said this, "Let us not be content to promise, but let us endeavor to perform. Let us not promise what we can't or will not perform, for the Lord is not pleased with such." Have you thought about that? Have you thought about it? Not so much just a lie, but when you tell someone you're going to do it, they don't ever have to even put it in their iPhone because they know they can count on you. That's what we're talking about here. Is there a promise? Is there something in your life right now that you can think of? And we, you know, I've had to think about this. I've been studying this the last few days. Is there someone that I'm just not carrying out my promise to that I said I would do something? Is there a promise that you've failed to keep that you need to go back and keep? You see, if we're Christians who've been transformed and Jesus is saying we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have to keep our word. We have to. We have to fulfill our oaths and keep our promises because that's God's internal standard. That's what he's saying. And that leads us to our last point, a practical result. Look what Jesus says. He says, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." James 5:12, James writes, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that," now here's the reason, one should simply speak the truth without oath, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's how serious God is about it. So Jesus is teaching that all our speech needs to be continually as if we were under oath in front of a judge with our hands on the Bible speaking in front of a jury. That's the way our speech needs to be all the time. Always continually truthful. And when we wish to confirm something, we're to say yes. And when we want to reject or disagree, we simply say no. Anything stronger than that is from the evil one, Satan himself. J. Vernon McGee says, "When a man says to me, 'I'll swear on a stack of Bibles a mile high,' that's the fellow I don't believe because I think the lie he's telling is a mile high." So, in the scriptures, you'll know one of the ways the devil is described is what? The father of lies. John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So how can we as believers be liars? How can we even get close to that? We're getting close to the father of lies. That's where lying comes from. The devil's always deceiving you. He's working to deceive me. Remember the Garden of Eden? He says, did God really say? Is that really what God said? Eve, didn't you misunderstand God? Suddenly the devil starts crossing his fingers and he becomes a liar. He is a liar. He loves ambiguities and fake excuses, and he wants to sow seeds of distrust in order to break relationships. It's what we see right in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? He comes between man and God with a lie. He wants to come between me and you with lies. He wants to break you away from this church with lies. He wants to break you up with your husband with lies. He wants to separate the relationship you have with your kids with a lie. He's the father of lies. So anything other than the truth is what? It is a lie from the evil one. Think about that. It comes from the evil one. If it comes out of you, it didn't just come from here. It came from the evil one, ultimately. And Jesus is saying we can't be like this if we're true believers in Christ. I love what Dwight Pentecost, how he summarized this. He said, let your character and your reputation for honesty and your word be so obviously true in your life and undefiled and without duplicity that no man would think it necessary to put you under an oath because he suspects you of deception. Some words can have a double meaning and some words can be interpreted in two different ways, sure, but there is only one possible way of interpreting yes. And it doesn't mean no. And there's only one way to interpret no. You can never interpret that as a meaning that's inconsistent, yes or no. So when you say yes, it means yes, and when you say no, it means no. And the Lord demanded that our speech be so trustworthy that we wouldn't have to debate what was meant, and people don't misinterpret us. They should know what we mean when we speak to them if we're candid and honest. In 2018, there was a firm called YouGov, and it said 69% of respondents said they had broken a promise to someone in the past year. Almost 70%. And 27% they had broken a promise to someone more than once. And additionally, 27% who responded said they had been let down by someone who had broken a promise to them. Well, the Christian's yes should mean yes. And your no should mean no, and we should be willing to suffer loss rather than break our word. You see, integrity is the mark of the Christian. And the Christian who has it not has missed his calling. That's what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. Integrity is the mark of the Christian. And the Christian who has it not has missed it all. I have a picture that hung out my office for 15 years out in front of it. It's now in Ford's office. And it's two men. It was painted up in the Texas Panhandle. And there's an older man. He's a little heavier on his horse. And the horse is a little heavier. It's older. And then there's a younger man, a little thinner, and his horse is a little thinner. And there's cattle in the background, and they're leaning off the horse, and they're shaking hands. And the name of it is When Word Was Bond. And they're making a deal with cattle, and all they're doing is shaking hands. Do you know what? We don't see that today. I'd love to be able to go make a business deal and just say, hey, I just want to shake hands. Nobody's going to do it. And there are hundreds of thousands of dollars involved. Just on handshakes. We've lost. We've lost the truth. We've lost it. Let me close with this. I remember a story of a business owner who had a very talented personal assistant that worked for him. She was a Christian. And the business owner finally had to fire her because she wouldn't lie for him. People would call and want to speak to him, and he'd say, "Just tell him I'm not here." And she wouldn't do it. So he fired her. Well, it wasn't 2 months later. He had a bookkeeper who he caught stealing from him. And so he fired his bookkeeper, and he called the assistant back and said, "Would you come back and keep my books?" How about that? You see, God wants us to be truth tellers. That's how he's honored. We cannot be believers and not tell the truth. Augustine said this: "One never makes a more safe mistake than one loves the truth too much." I like that. I like that. Studies have shown that in order to tell a lie, a person must be able to understand that someone else may have a different understanding of reality than themselves. And the research went on to say that the kids develop that ability at between ages 2 and 3. And I cannot stress to you parents, the most important thing is you do not let those kids get away with a lie, ever. Because you know what happens? They program in their brain lying. And if you don't get it early, you may never get it. It's that serious. They've also found that lying actually requires more cognitive effort than telling the truth. When we lie, we must keep track of our own falsehoods, suppress anything that might give us away, and anticipate how the other person's going to respond to our lie. This mental juggling act requires a great deal of cognitive flexibility and executive control, and it's consequently considered a sign of advanced cognitive development. In other words, the smarter people are the liars because they got to juggle all their lies. And so we got to pause and ask ourselves, are we men and women that tell the truth? Are we men and women that keep our promises? Will you keep your word no matter what it costs you? When you say you're willing to do something, do you follow through no matter what? Where do you stand with your word? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? How do you use those? We got to keep our word. Why? Because we're a reflection of our Lord. And he's truth. If he's truth, we need to be people of truth. And we got to put his display on character. And we got to reflect him. We can't hide behind any excuses. There's a lot of damage. Ken Hughes said the avoidance of one small fib, listen to this, the avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy, championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. When people know that you don't lie, your testimony will have more effect than all the theology you could ram down their throat. What a difference a truthful life makes. How about you? Does your life match your profession? Do you love the truth? Do you live the truth? I need to work on it. I may not be as bold to tell an outright lie, but I might just not tell the whole story. Might shade the truth. When Amy asked me if I like it, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to say. But God's got to help us to be trustworthy. Someone told me this a long, long time ago. If you always tell the truth, you never have to remember what you said. You know what the biggest lie is? The biggest lie you can ever make is to lie to God. And you know what? How foolish is that? Because He knows every single thing about us before we ever speak the word. So if there's anyone here lying to God, you're not honest with God, you haven't come clean with God, that's a first step. You can't lie to God. For sure, because He is a God of truth and He will correct it in a fierce way one day. So my prayer for anybody listening or anybody here that doesn't know Christ, that you would, number one, not lie to God. So that's our message. Easier said than done. Anybody have any questions? No hard questions. No hard questions.
Well, I don't know. It's up to you to decide. I'm thinking of a example from history, and I don't think it's too far-fetched considering the government overreach that has happened the last few years. So thinking of Nazi Germany,
yeah.
I'm hiding Jews.
Yeah.
And the SS or the Gestapo comes by and asks, are you hiding Jews?
Yeah.
And I'm saying no.
Yeah.
Is that a lie or am I actually, because they're not really asking me if I'm hiding Jews. They're basically asking me, will you hand them out? Like,
next question. we've discussed that at length. You know, that's a really hard one. Again, so much in God's economy, it's hard to have black and white answers. I could say that if someone knocks at my door and wants to come in and kill my family and they ask if they're in there, to protect my family, I would probably say, no, they're not in there. Is that a lie? Probably. I don't know if it's wrong or right, but I would do that to protect my family. That gets back into war, you know? If somebody's going to kill you, should you kill them first? It's difficult. It's a difficult thing. Do you have a question?
No, I was just going to say, we need to know that those lies are okay. It's like we were saying the midwives when...
Yeah. Yeah, oh, it's all throughout the Bible. Yeah, there's all kinds of deception.
So there are three,
everything.
Yeah, so in the Bible, I think it's broken down into three different kinds of lies that are justified. So you have to know your loyalty and when you're, and I don't know all of that personally, but I do know it's spelled out. Well, I bet Dr. Lawson could tell us. Let me say this.
God is a God of truth, and I don't think we can ever say a lie is justified, that it's okay with Him. Now, because we live in a fallen world, and we may have to protect our family, you cannot say a lie is okay. You may do it to accomplish a purpose, but God doesn't say that's okay, because He can't lie. He's not a liar. And so, I want to, again, we talked about last week, too, about the thinking. I want us to draw clear lines. It's never okay for God to accept a lie. He's not a God. He's not a liar. He doesn't even know what lying is because He doesn't have sin. But in our fallen world, we do things that God allows that is not part of His character, that He would use to still accomplish His purposes. So again, if we understood the full mind of God, then He wouldn't be God and we wouldn't be His creatures. So you have to, when it comes to your safety, when it comes to protection, when it comes to your life, let me give you an example. All the men that were marched out to the stake and died and were burned at the stake, and they said, recant. They didn't recant. They stood up for Christ. So I just can't, it's not a hypothetical one size fits all, but what we have to stand on the truth and how it plays out, I'm not necessarily certain. But I want to be careful that we don't say there is a we're talking about anger, you know. There is a righteous anger, we talked about that, but it's an anger that wants what God wants and feels what God feels. Well, there's very few of us that have a righteous anger that don't have personal feelings involved. And when you have your personal anger involved, it's wrong. So we want to be careful. Anger is not right. Anger is the same thing. But we have to balance the type of anger we're talking about when there is, again, for the highly spiritual, that can be have a righteous anger, yes. But for most of us, it's really hard to have a righteous anger because it's personal, it's prideful, and it's wrong if we're angry. So, same thing.
I have a question. You said, like, make sure that your profession... You said that make sure that your profession matches your truth. So, okay, let's think healthcare, and let's think nurses, and let's think COVID. How about that? Because I understand the system.
You're in a profession that
Well, you said, like, you know, make sure you're in a profession that matches your truth.
What I meant was not your work as a profession, but what you're
professing. Okay.
Yeah.
Because I know that could be tricky for
people. But I mean, your profession, you don't want to be lying in your profession. You don't want to be in a profession where you have to lie.
Right.
Either. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, so that's what I thought you were referring to. Yeah. So I just thought that, you know, I started thinking about nurses and healthcare and just the system that we live in, that we have to follow protocols, we have to follow scripts, we have to follow what they, you know, what the government gives us.
Yeah. Well, again, I'm just not certain. Each of you have different, you know, different experiences that we just have to follow the Lord on. But I want to go back to what you were talking about. You know, we think about David and Bathsheba. I mean, that was sin. But I mean, she's in the lineage of Jesus, right? So you can't say that was okay, because she was an adulteress. She was married, and what David did. But in the mystery of God's will, he used it. So I want to be careful that we don't cross over in saying sin is okay.
I'm looking at your list of the seven types of lies, and just thinking about raising children, I think that it's pretty clear, like, if a child tells, like, a bold-faced lie, like, oh, I didn't get those cookies or something, to address that. But then I think the broken promise lie might be a little bit more challenging to address. Like, if a kid is like, oh, I actually forgot that I said I was going to do that thing. So how do you navigate?
Well, I think you know your child. It's just like when you potty train, right? You know when they're ready and when they're not. Everybody's different. But to my mind, teaching your children about lying, and they can do that before they can even understand a deep spiritual truths. You know, everybody's different, but you cannot miss disciplining those kids from day one about obedience and telling the truth. And so every child, some are more advanced at a certain age than others, but you just can't let them drop into a pattern of lying. I mean, it is, they never grow out of it.
I think we're just going to pass it around the table over here. First of all, thank you for everything you've done. This whole series has been wonderful and very convicting, I will have to say.
You're not lying, are you?
No, I'm not. I wanted to just share an allegory around the time of COVID. One of my sons said, Mom, read this. And it was a picture of a woman climbing out of a well totally naked. And the allegory was that truth and lies were in the public square. Lies said to truth, come and let's go for a swim in the well. The water's wonderful. And truth just looked at lies and thought, I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to go into the well. Well, as lies splashed around and the water looked great, truth thought, well, I'll go ahead and try it out. It does look pretty good. So as they swam around and truth started to relax a little bit, suddenly lies leaps out of the well and goes and puts on truth's clothing and goes into the public square. Mm-hmm. And now suddenly everyone believes that lies is now the truth. Mm-hmm. Truth, infuriated, jumps out of the well, refusing to put on lies' clothing, and now everyone is appalled by the naked truth. So that is so true for where we are in our culture. When we become a culture of deception and lies, the truth becomes appalling. Yeah. And that is sadly, I believe, where we are today.
Yeah. And, you know, back, I'll just add to that, you know, that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so good, because when we talked about salt and light, you know, salt, remember we said it's a preservative to keep from decaying, and that's why God has us here, and we're out to preserve a world that's decaying one person at a time, and the light is what is the truth that's shining in that world. And I think I said to the Wednesday morning group, you know, there's 170-something people signed up. If you all talk to 5 people a day, each one of us, let's say it's 155 people a day, that's like 5,000 a week that just the women of Trinity can touch and be a light and be, you know, hold back by salt some of the decaying by just your witness. And who you are, by telling the truth, by sharing your love and being humble and all the things you do. And so I want to remember this is for us, but, you know, we've got to go out with this. We've got to use it, not just say, hey, it's great, and put it right here. But when you know, tomorrow when you talk to people, when you see people, wherever you go, just imagine just 5 people you make a difference with. The what now?
Yeah, you can.
The biggest what?
I promise you can do it.
I didn't hear what you said.
I would say, like, Christians, the biggest lie that they come up with is about holidays. You know, I don't hope there's no kids in here, but, you know, with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and all that, we teach kids how to lie when they're younger.
Yeah.
And we carry on the traditions throughout generations, and then we're like, oh, yeah, believe in Jesus as well. Well, of course, they're going to have doubts because we just spent their whole childhood lying to them.
Well, maybe. There are fun things we do, and Disney and cartoons and things that are entertainment. And, you know, everybody's different. I'm not saying right or wrong, but I love Santa Claus. I love watching him eat my cookies and drink the milk when I got up as a little kid. But I'm fine. I made it through. It was fun for me. So, anyway. Still is, kind of.
Hello. So I have one question in regards to preachers in the pulpit. Today, now, you see more than ever preachers, pastors preaching a false gospel. And when you try to correct somebody lovingly in regards to that, they want to say, okay, well, according to this pastor, they'll continue to lean on a pastor of what they're saying. Mm-hmm. I mean, do these pastors just not have any type of remorse of them twisting God's word? Because I don't even know where to begin to even try to twist God's word.
Well, I mean, I think, Victoria, you just have to keep bringing people back to the Bible, not to a person. And that's the problem. These false teachers, it's about them. It's not the Bible. You know, I was just praying, and Stephen and I talked praying tonight that the word would go out and we'd remember the word of God. It wouldn't be about a person or a group, but it would be, we'd be carrying God's word. So if people are referring to a person all the time and it's not ultimately towards the truth of the Bible, then you got to start there. That's what I think. Okay, is that it? Gosh, you're easy tonight. No, you're not. No, you weren't. Okay. Well, we'll have one more week next week. Thank you.
Okay, one more thing.